All right, why don't you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. We're in an exciting passage of Scripture, and today the message, I decided to call it Vessels of Mercy. I was going to call it Vessels of Wrath, Vessels of Mercy. Shouldn't tell you that. But I think, you know, let's just focus on the Vessels of Mercy, because I think that's what the Lord wants us to focus on today, the Vessels of Mercy. A little review for those of you who are just joining us. I'm telling you, it's been a glorious journey, and if you have internet access, I encourage you to go online at cceagle.org, download our studies, and listen to the book of Romans. There's been unexpected treasures that we found along the way. And, you know, from the very beginning, we've seen our problem, that the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've seen the sinfulness of man. We've also seen God's solution, I should say, that God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the solution, folks, it's all about Jesus. That's it. That's the solution, and you're never going to get far away from Jesus as long as I'm at this podium, okay? We're going to hear it because you can't avoid it. All throughout the Scriptures, it's all about Jesus. We've also seen of recent weeks the extent and the surety of God's grace, that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him. We've seen just that unbreakable chain of assurance at the end of chapter 8, that who he foreknew, these he predestined, whom he predestined, these he... You know, there's this chain that, how do you get out of that? Well, I don't want to get out of it. I don't want to get out of it. And I'm grateful for Romans chapter 8. Now, last week, we started Romans 9, and we saw God's power of choice over us. You know, there's a lot of people today who are into their rights, their freedoms, their choice. And we looked at, if you missed it, go online, download the audio, or if you don't have internet access, we do have CDs available. Just the importance to realize who God is. That he has the power of choice over our lives. Now, in Romans 9, as we continue, Paul had already used several examples to answer the Jews' question. It's important to keep the context going. They're saying, okay, if someone's reading this and they're of Jewish heritage, they'd say, oh, look at all the promises to the Christians. Look at all the certainty and the surety of God's promises to you. What about the Jews? Aren't we God's chosen people, or weren't we? Are we not anymore? What about all God's promises to the Jews? Have they failed? Do they not count anymore? And so you need to read Romans 9 in that context, because Paul is definitely addressing the Jewish problem here. We've seen in the first part of the chapter that our salvation is not according to natural descent, because the Jews took great pride in being children of Abraham. And so we saw that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn, but he was the child of the flesh. He was the product of man trying to make God's promise come true. Isaac was the child of promise, the man of promise. And so the promise was to Isaac, but not Ishmael. Then we saw an example earlier in the chapter as well of the difference, Isaac and Rebekah. They had two children, they had twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first. Well, God broke all the rules, because Esau wasn't the one who got the birthright. Esau wasn't the one, because Jacob was God's choice. As a matter of fact, in Romans 9, if you've been following with us, God says, Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. And so, wow, really? We go back and read it. It's really powerful stuff. So we saw that God's promises aren't locked into natural descent and heritage. We also saw that God's promises aren't according to human merit. If you're with me in Romans 9, and you should be there by now, look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's all up to God. So that causes another problem as we continue reading on. We're going to get some other objections we're going to have to deal with in a moment. But first of all, before we do, I want you to know, it's all about God's mercy. It's not about, well, I was born a Jew, or I was raised in a Christian home, or my great-granddaddy was a minister. You know, I heard it said that God doesn't have any grandchildren. You know, he's got children, not grandchildren. So you're either a child of God or you're not. So the next thing that Paul dealt with, and we had to cut it short because we ran out of time last week, was the example of Pharaoh in Egypt. Look at verse 17 of Romans 9. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and in whom he wills, he hardens. This is strong stuff, and it's something you never want to find yourself arguing with Scripture. If it says it, it means it. Let's accept it for what it says. Now, here's the thing. We learn from this in verse 17 and 18 that it's God's purposes and God's plans that matter. It's God's purpose. Look at the verses. Number one, to show his power. He wants to show his power. Number two, to make his name known. That's definitely his purpose. And then it's God's will, not man's will, that matters. Verse 18 makes that clear. Now, the natural response to verse 18 is verse 19. Look at this. Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? He goes, well, if God's up there pulling strings and saying, I can harden who I want to harden, I can show mercy who I want to have mercy to, and I can soften the heart if I want to soften the heart, I can do what I want. Read the Shepherd of Sheep. It's a little brief devotional on this. You know, there's no way that you can handle, even in one Sunday or one Shepherd of Sheep, this deep topic. But the argument is a natural response when you begin to understand this truth. And so for the rest of the chapter, Paul is going to try to answer this question, verse 19. How could God even blame me then if he's even in charge of everything? Who resists his will? Now, the scripturally informed believer might answer the objection about Pharaoh. Well, Moses was God's chosen one and Pharaoh was not. Exactly. Moses was chosen of God. Pharaoh was not chosen of God. So that's an important thing to keep in mind here. Again, the natural man objects, but that's not fair. You ever feel like that? You know, that's life. Who's to say that? Life isn't fair. You're right. I think years ago I heard at a youth pastor's conference, a guy says there's three rules of life. Life isn't fair. God is good. And people are strange. I'll never forget that. He goes, these are three constants in life. Life isn't fair, God is good, but people are strange. I get amen to that, okay? All right, so to this objection, life isn't fair, Paul gives three good answers to the objection. And the first one is, who are you to argue with God? And that's found right here in verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? So who are you to argue against God? But I'm an American. I don't know about you, but Americans, we got rights, you know? Other, maybe people in other countries, they're used to this idea. That's just the way it is. In America, we like to fight things. We like to fight for our rights. But Paul puts us in our place. Who are you to argue against God? Now, here's something very important. I want you to follow with me. And I'm going to put it up on PowerPoint if you don't want to have to turn to it. Paul uses an illustration taken from Jeremiah chapter 18 about the potter and the clay, an illustration of our relationship with God. Now, what I want you to look for as we look at this illustration, we're going to go to Jeremiah 18. You could turn to it, but I'll also put it up on PowerPoint if you want to just sit and pay attention here. In Jeremiah 18, there's this incredible blend of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I'm telling you, folks, it does not contradict. There's some people who want to find it's all the sovereignty of God, and they throw away man's free will or man's responsibility, and you choose one or the other. You don't have to choose. They're both right. Look at Jeremiah 18 and verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, you might be tempted to stop there, but I think you miss the full picture if you stop too soon. Let's read on. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent from the disaster which I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build it up and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said will benefit it. Lord, you're playing with my head here. On one hand, I'm the potter, I can do what I want with the clay. And then he says, if I say I'm going to bless you and you sin, I'm going to change my mind and I'm going to curse you. If I say I'm going to curse you and you're on your way to hell and you repent and come to repentance, you'll be blessed. I think it's important that we take it all in and look at the balance of Scripture, and even, you know, look for this when you, because I know some people love to focus on God's sovereignty and they kind of neglect looking at the other side. There's other people look at the free will of man and they miss the powerful sovereignty of God. Lord, help me to catch the whole picture. Because even in the illustration of Pharaoh that we just read about, we see that same balance. I was reading over Warren Wiersbe's notes on this, and he was explaining something I really agree with. He says the hardening process is referred to at least 15 times in Exodus chapter 7 through 14. Sometimes we are told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Actually, in the earlier chapters of Exodus chapter 8, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Other times, later in Exodus, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. By declaring his word and revealing his power, God gave Pharaoh the opportunity to repent. But instead, Pharaoh resisted God and hardened his heart. The fault lay not with God, but with Pharaoh. The same sunlight that melts the ice also hardens the clay. God was not unrighteous in his dealing with Pharaoh because he gave him many opportunities to repent and believe. I like that. I've always noticed when I went through the Old Testament, I started catching things. You know, when I started my Through the Bible in a Year reading, some of you are doing that right now. I'm doing my Through the Bible in the Year audio right now. It's saving me a lot of time while I do my cardio. I'm listening to the Bible. So I actually go over some chapters several times, make sure I get it. I'm enjoying that a little different. I never did it that way before. Anyway, here, what I noticed when I read through Exodus is Pharaoh continually hardening his heart, and at the end, the last few times, it's saying God hardened it. You read that how you want, but I see that's the pattern that's obvious here. Now, Paul's response to the objection in verse 19, that's not fair, is number one, who are you to argue with God? That's verse 20 and 21. The second response that Paul gives to that argument is, God follows his own purposes. And we'll see this in the next couple of verses in verse 22 and 24. Let's read this together. What if God, not together, you just listen, I'll read it, okay? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, before I tackle this, I want to say right up front, these two verses and this chapter in general has been the cause of great theological divide in the body of Christ. And it's not my intention to make that divide wider or to even settle the argument. Once and for all, we'll settle that argument. I think it's important that when we read the Scripture, we I was telling a friend of mine earlier this week, when I study the Bible to teach it, I rethink the scripture. Have I been looking at this text right? Have I been interpreting it right? Let's rethink it, because I'm responsible. I stand before you to teach God's word. I need to recheck my work. Well, I've always looked at it this way. Well, do I need to adjust some of my thinking in here? Because God's word is true. And I've got to tell you right up front also, I am not committed to any man-made theology of this man's 5 points or that man's 5 points. I'm not an Arminian. I'm not a Calvinist. I like how one man puts it. He calls himself a Biblicist. You know, I don't feel committed to stick with a 5-point system of anyone, because here's the danger that it's just my conviction that once you commit to any man's man-made theology, then you feel obligated to, as you read the scripture, to make it fit the grid of that man's theology. Whether it's Arminius or Calvin, you get polarized. You go, okay, well, that supports this point and that point. You know what? I just want to read the text and understand what it says, even if sometimes it seems to contradict, because here's what else happens. Once you embrace anyone's man-made theology and you find a verse that seems to contradict that guy's theology, you either change your theology or, worse, you try to explain away that verse.
Well, that really doesn't mean what it says. I mean, actually, I know it sounds like it means that, but
I don't ever want to find myself explaining away any verse. I want to explain it. I want to know it. I want to embrace it. And I'll tell you, there's times, there are some things that are like a little bit of a mystery. It's true. I believe it. But do I totally understand it? Maybe not. But I want to embrace all of God's word. Boy, we're moving quickly, aren't we, through this verse? All right. Okay, let's start with the fact that it's God who determines whether a man will be a Moses or a Pharaoh. Neither Moses nor Pharaoh or anyone else can choose their parents, their genetic structure, the time and place of their birth. We've got to believe that all that's in God's hands, not ours, right? Amen? Oh, good. You all agree. See if we can keep agreeing as we move forward. But that never excuses us from our responsibility before God. Pharaoh had great opportunities to learn about the true God and to trust him. Yet he resisted. He chose not to. He was responsible for that decision. And I also want you to know that as we look through this text, that Paul's theme in Romans 9 is not God's sovereignty, not man's responsibility. That's not it. They're both, as we looked at Jeremiah 18, as we looked at Pharaoh's life, as we're going to continue going through this text, both are true. They don't contradict. Though our mind can't comprehend it, well, it's either all God or it's all man. Or just take the word for what it says and don't try to understand it. I mean, don't try to, if you don't understand it, just believe it anyway. Oh boy, that sounds weird, doesn't it? Don't think, just believe what I tell you. Well, there's times, there's things you ever watch one of those scientific channels and they talk about genetics or they talk about atoms and they talk about things and you go, okay, they must know what they're talking about. I know there's atoms out there, I just never saw one. Come on, there's things in life, electricity, nuclear power, there's things in life we don't totally comprehend, but we know it to be true. I accept that I'm stupid, okay? That's what I need. Give me some support out there. I think we need to accept our limitations. That's okay, brother. I'll talk to you after service. Okay. Okay. Now, remember, Paul's addressing the problem here of verse 6, that what about the Jew? Has God's word failed? God's promises to the Jew? Now, in verse 22, let's go look at it now. What if, and I think it's a rhetorical question, I think he's saying this is what's happened. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Okay, first of all, let's look at a couple basic things. God does want to reveal his wrath to the wicked. That's right there in the text. God does want to make his power known to the whole world. That's what the text says. And he wants to make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy. And this is how he does it. Boy, there, I'll tell you something. When you see the big picture, when you see heaven and hell, when I think about the consequences of sin and eternal punishment, and I think about heaven, that makes me appreciate heaven all the much more, doesn't it? I think one contrasting the other certainly makes me feel blessed and thankful to be a vessel of mercy. But I want you to notice that in these two verses, verse 22 and 23, there's two kinds of vessels. There's vessels of mercy. There's vessels of wrath. The vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. The vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. What does this mean? Okay? It's obvious. One is the description of those who are hellbound. Another is the description of those who are glory bound. It's funny, as I'm reading this and explaining this, I heard the air conditioning click off. Did you hear that? It's like everything got really quiet. It's one of those moments, you know. Okay. Now, I want you to notice in here, there's two words. Now, depending on your translation, there's two prepared. There's prepared for destruction, and then there's prepared for glory. Now, the first one in verse 22 is a different Greek word than the word in verse 23. The word in verse 22 means fitted or complete or ready for destruction or ripe for destruction, if I could use that word. It's like it's ready for destruction. The second word in verse 23 is a Greek word that means to carefully prepare in advance, to ordain beforehand, to prepare beforehand. Well, what's the significance of this? I believe that the emphasis in verse 23 is that God is preparing the vessels of glory. The emphasis on verse 22 is the vessels of wrath are self-prepared for destruction. Now, bear with me. I know right now, some of my friends, especially from the Reformed theology, are going to go, oh, I'm out of here. Please listen, hear me out. Because one of my concerns is I don't want to alienate or cause division in the body of Christ. I really believe there's good brothers and sisters on both sides of these arguments, and there's no reason for us to divide over it, but we're in this text, so I must address it, okay? So the Bible tells you to love one another, so you have to love me. Right now, love me, okay? Somebody just went, okay. Okay, so as I said, two different Greek words, two different kinds of prepared. Matter of fact, when I said that the one means fitted, your King James in verse 22 says fitted for destruction. It's fit for destruction. It's ready for judgment. That's one kind of vessel. Another is God was preparing that vessel for glory. Now, I understand when you reason it out, you go, well, if God is preparing one, then he's obviously neglecting to prepare the other. And it takes you down a whole nother trail. Let's just stay focused on what the scripture is saying, and we'll deal with that in a moment. Look at how it's specifically translated. Let me put it up in New King James, but every translation I looked at says it this way. I think maybe, except maybe a New Living or something like that. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. Look at this, I put it in all caps, which he prepared beforehand. Why is it put like that? Because that's the language of the Greek, and if a translator is going to interpret it accurately, he's got to say one is prepared for destruction and the other he prepares for glory. Every translation that's worth anything will make this distinction, so look for it here. Now, I also realize you keep in mind the context of the whole chapter. It's all about God having the right to choose over your life, right? God is God and I am not. That should be a bumper sticker. God is God and I am not. And he certainly can do whatever he wishes. The potter and clay illustration shows that. But the potter and clay illustration also shows that beautiful balance of I'm the potter, you're the clay, also if you repent, I forgive. If you sin, I will deal with you. It's all tied in together, and we're not obligated to throw away one half and accept the other half, okay? And let's also remain true to the text that we're reading. It specifically says that he prepared the vessels of glory for glory. Now, I also want to let you know that often in Scripture, the Bible talks about the believers as the elect, the chosen, being predestined for glory. I like that. I'm going to embrace that. But the Scriptures never use the term the non-elect. Search the Scriptures. They don't say the non-elect. I think logic and reasoning, you want to go, okay, if there's the elect, there's the non-elect. I mean, it makes sense. There's deep theological and philosophical arguments. If you're a deep thinker, you're going to go there and you're going to go deeper and deeper and you'll be forced to some conclusions. But here's what happens. There's a doctrine. If you take this to a logical conclusion, there's a doctrine of double predestination, which says that some people are predestined to heaven, others are predestined to hell, and there's nothing you could do about it. And the primary text where they get that from is right here where you're reading, okay? So I know you're all intelligent people. You read through it, but listen to what I have to say, and you go before the Lord with it, because we each stand before God, not before Mike Sasso or Arminius or Calvin. We stand before God with our answers. So there's logical argument that could be made for the double predestination. Otherwise, it wouldn't even be a doctrine. But let's be careful. Here's my thought. To not go beyond what the Scripture says. We could take a thought and run with it and reason. Or we could just take what the Scripture says and embrace it. And here's what the conclusion I've come to. The emphasis in Scripture is always on the elect, not the non-elect. The emphasis of Scripture is always on those chosen of God. Yeah, but if there's chosen, then there's got to be the non. Just listen to what the Bible says and try not to run off with this. Embrace what the Scripture says. Another interesting thing about this in context, it's always important to read the context. Look at the end of the chapter when Paul's making his conclusion after his argument. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Now look at this. This would be a perfect opportunity for Paul to say, why? Why didn't they achieve it? Because they were the non-elect. Why did these people achieve it? Because they were the elect. Perfect time for Paul to drive home limited atonement. There it is, right there. He didn't. He stopped short. Why? Because that's not the focus of Scripture. The focus of Scripture is always on the elect, and that's all I have to be concerned about. And we will explore this a little further in a moment. Paul's conclusion was focused on faith versus law. Faith righteousness or law righteousness? That's really what matters, folks. Because you could sit there racking your brains, am I the elect, am I the non-elect? And I've known people who are hardcore Calvinists who are even confused about, but what if I'm not the elect? Oh, you know what? Mind games. Let's avoid the mind games. Let's go into the Scriptures. Paul didn't say why, because one's elect, one's non-elect. He says why? Because one pursued it by law righteousness, and one pursued salvation through faith righteousness. That was Paul's conclusion, so I'm going to accept Paul's conclusion. I'm going to rest with him at the end of the chapter. That's where he stops. You know, the Scriptures make clear, and again, now it's going to look like I'm going to build a case for one man's theology. I'm not. I'm building a case for what I see the Scripture saying. 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus, he paid the price. He's the propitiation, the payment for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. I'll stop there and move on. Verse 33 says that whoever believes, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The focus of Scripture, the focus of Paul, will always be back on the elect, It will always be back on faith and believing in Him. And that's where I'm going to stay as well. Again, I'll tell you, there's deep theological arguments to develop this theology further and argue back and forth. But I'm quite content to stop right here and just keep it at the surface of what it says. Because I'm gonna step on a little bit of shaky ground with the next thing I want to say. Because even if it's true that some people are predestined to hell, what possible good could come out of propagating that doctrine? I remember listening to a radio show not long ago where a pastor was arguing with a woman, well, maybe debating. The woman was disagreeing with him, and he spent 20 minutes trying to explain to this woman why he believed that God destines some people to hell and there's nothing they could do about it. And this poor woman was all shook up, and yeah, but what about this and what about that? And the pastor, I walked out of the room, did a few things, came back in the room. He's still trying to convince her people are destined to hell. I'm thinking, what a waste of time. What's the point? What good could come out of trying to prove this to somebody, even if it's true? Well, I know some would say, well, truth is truth, and we need to proclaim truth. We need not to shy away from it. Well, I can think of times where there's things that are true where it's better not to say it. Huh? You? Can you think of that? Well, let me give you an example. You're ugly. Huh? There's some things, and I think this is why God focuses on the elect. Don't take it personally, it's just true. There are things that are true, but are useless. So let me just play devil's advocate. Ooh, your pastor should never do that. But let me tell you, even if it's true that God destines some people to hell, I see no good in even trying to argue that point. I just want to look at, from my perspective, am I His? As the scripture says, make your calling and election sure. Am I His? Am I one of the elect? I'm fine with that. And I'll happily go on in my life with that one. And can we just agree on this? And I know there's some people who I love and respect in the audience today that we're going to have differences on this, but come on up afterwards and I'll pray for you. It's going to be okay. Just joking. You know that. Okay. Can we agree on this? That God prepares men for glory, Romans 9:23, but sinners prepare themselves for judgment, Romans 9:22. We can agree on that. Now, I know you could develop it deeper. Yeah, but if he does the one and neglects the other, then it's just... All I know is when people... If people go to hell, and they will, it'll never be because God made them go to hell. They'll be in hell as a just payment for their own sin, their own choices, paying the consequences for the bad choices and the sin in their life. The blame could never be put on God did this. And we talked about that, I think, last week in something I read. So go back and listen to that. We're not going to go too much further. One more thing I want to say before we get off of this double predestination thing. If I believed that God predestined some people to go to hell, then there's too many powerful, powerful scriptures that I feel I'd have to just explain away. I know people, I've even heard it, where people try to find one of these verses and they have to explain it away because they're trying to fit the grid of their 5 points. You know what? Just embrace every scripture that comes along. It's all true. I'll give you a couple examples. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I don't want to explain that away. I don't want to argue with it. I just love it. One more. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't want to explain that away. I want to preach it. I think it's true. Okay. Have I ruffled any feathers? I hope not. I hope we can all just say, amen. Let's embrace the scriptures. Now, ultimately, of course, God's purpose is to form his church from both Jews and Gentiles. That's what Romans 9:24 is revealing. And believers today are, by God's grace, vessels of mercy, which he is preparing for glory. And that truth reminds us of Romans 8, what we looked at last week. The beautiful promises of God to the elect, to those who are chosen. And I do believe God predestines. I do believe that God is chosen, but the scripture is always emphasizing the elect, never mentioning specifically the non-elect. Okay, back to Paul's responses to the objection of verse 19. First of all, he says, who are you to argue against God? And that's verse 20 and 21. Then next he says, God follows his own purposes. That's verse 22 through 24. And then he says, and by the way, all of this plan was set in motion beforehand and it was all prophesied. And that's verse 25 through 29. I didn't know if we'd have time to get there, but let's briefly then finish up the chapter. And verse 25, let me get to it. It's on the next page for me. He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. Paul is actually quoting Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and it's a statement declaring that God would turn from the Jews and call the Gentiles in the future date. Then in verse 26, he quotes Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, to prove that this new people being called would be God's people and they'd be children of the living God. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. See, all the things that Paul's speaking about in Romans 9 here, he's showing us this is all part of God's plan. This was all prophesied beforehand. In verse 27, he quotes Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 and 23, to show us that the only a remnant of Israel will be saved, while the greater part of the nation would suffer judgment. That's what Isaiah chapter 10 prophesied. And the application today is clear. Only a remnant of the Jews is believing today. You look around you, you know, in the early church, the majority of the Christian churches were Jews. There's a remnant today. There's not a large amount of believing Jews. And they, together with the believing Gentiles, are called of God. Vessels of mercy. Romans 9:24. And the final quotation in verse 29 is from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, emphasizing the grace of God in sparing the believing remnant. And Isaiah 1, 9 says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. And so, again, he's quoting all of these thoughts from the Old Testament. Now, what does all this prove? Well, first of all, that God is not unjust in saving some and judging others, because it was only fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies concerning this truth given centuries ago. Also, he'd be unjust if he didn't keep these promises, if he didn't keep his word. But even more than that, these prophecies show that God's election has made possible the salvation to the Gentiles. And this is the grace of God. At the Exodus, God rejected the Gentiles and chose the Jews so that through the Jews, he might save the Gentiles. Kind of weird, huh? That's the plan. The nation of Israel rejected his will, but this didn't defeat his purposes. A remnant of the Jews does believe God's word and has been fulfilled. So far in this chapter, Paul has defended the character of God. He's shown God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, God's justice, and Israel's rejection had not canceled God's election. It only proved that God was true to his character and to his purposes. Now, Paul moved next from divine sovereignty to human responsibility and ends there in verse 30 through 31. Look at it again. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? He doesn't give the elect and non-elect answer. This would have been his perfect time. Instead, he says, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by works of the law. For they stumbled. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, Faith versus works. That's what it's about. Believing, coming to Christ through faith, not your merit, not your works. And here's that paradox that the Jews sought for righteousness, but they didn't get it. The Gentiles, who were not searching for it, they found it. The reason? Because Israel tried to be saved by works, not faith. Let's learn from this. You could never be good enough for God. You could never work your way to heaven and achieve right standing with God by anything you do. It's a righteousness of faith. You see, the Jews rejected grace righteousness, and they tried to please God with law righteousness. The Jews thought that the Gentiles had to rise up to their standard, but in reality, they had to lower themselves to the Gentiles' standard and be saved by faith. Let me read to you in closing. Some of you have noticed I've been using Warren Wiersbe a lot. He's been really helpful in Romans. I really appreciate his insights. I want to read to you a little bit of an excerpt from Wiersbe's conclusion of this chapter from his commentary. I love this. Wiersbe says, "We need to decide what kind of righteousness we are seeking. Whether we're depending upon good works and character, or trusting Christ alone for salvation. God does not save people on the basis of birth or behavior. He saves them by grace through faith. It is not a question of whether or not we're among God's elect. That is a mystery known only to God, and He offers us His salvation by faith. The offer is made to whosoever will. After we've trusted Christ, then we have the witness and evidence that we're among the elect." And he gives it Ephesians 1, 4 through 14. You might want to, by the way, I give out my notes, and you could go over this more carefully if you want. Put it in the prayer box at the back if you want to be added to the notes in PowerPoint. I send them out, and I'm stopping right in the middle of Wiersbe's notes. Okay. After we've trusted Christ, then we will have the witness and evidence that we are among His elect. But first, we must trust Him and receive by faith His righteousness, which alone can guarantee heaven. No one will deny that there are many mysteries connected with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Nowhere does God ask us to choose between these two truths, because they both come from God and are a part of God's plan. They do not compete, they cooperate. The fact that we cannot fully understand how they work does not deny the fact that they do. When a man asked Charles Spurgeon how he could reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility, Spurgeon replied, "I never tried to reconcile, friends." But the main thrust of this chapter is clear. Israel's rejection of Christ does not deny the faithfulness of God. It does not negate Romans 8, 1 through 39. God is still faithful. He's righteous. He's gracious. And He can be depended upon to accomplish His purposes and His plans. I hope I haven't confused any of you in tackling these verses. I hope that you can each go away today with somewhat of an embrace of God's truth without feeling obligated to figure out whose 5 points are right. I think sometimes we need to set aside all the man-made systems and read the scripture afresh and say, "Lord, give me a fresh look at this text. Help me to know what You're saying to me. Not settle somebody else's theological debate, but Lord, help me to understand what You're saying to me and embrace it with thankfulness." Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us once more in Your Word. We recognize, Lord, that there are some things we may never completely understand. And I know there's some things You want us to understand. Help us not to miss that. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it's deeper and richer and wider and broader than we could ever fully comprehend. But we just want to embrace it. Thank You for Your truths, Lord. And I pray, Father, that if there are those here today who You are calling to Yourself, that they would know Your voice, that they would hear Your voice whispering in their ear today. Right now, before we close in the final song, if God's been speaking to your heart, Maybe you've been away from God, backslidden. Maybe you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior. And yet the Word of God has come to life to you today. And you're seeing that Jesus died for your sins. You are truly guilty before Him. You're a sinner, and He's the Savior. Just call out to Him right now. Just recognize that He's waiting for you, beckoning to you, saying, "Call upon me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Just say, "Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that you're the Savior. I surrender my life to you. I trust you as my Savior and my Lord. Change my life, Lord. I'm yours. You bought me with your blood. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen." Let's all stand. Let's sing this song to the Lord.